Reading from verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking, will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. When I had finished my high school in my town, I moved to the capital city, Kuala Lumpur, to study. I was about 18 years old. I came from a small town, and our town only had one street. I came from one street town. There's not many people. Almost everyone knew everybody. And that was the first time I had gone to the city. And Kuala Lumpur is only 2 hours away from where I live, but it's a whole different world. And it was, at that time, it was already one of the richest cities in Asia. So it took me some time to adjust and to learn the ways of the city. And after I found a place to live and the college that I was going to attend, I found a good church to attend. And I've known the pastor over there. He was an older man, and he was quite a wise man. So I would spend a lot of time with him. So on Sunday mornings, I would go to church, at his church, and then spend time with him. And then in the evening, we'll go into the city center, because at that point, there were very few North Indian believers. And they will meet for a fellowship, and he would organize it. So between that times, I had the opportunity to learn a lot of things from him. About life, about ministry, and just about the city, because he was born and brought up in that city. So he loved to tell stories. And one day, while we were having coffee in a very famous restaurant, and the restaurant is famous because nothing has changed since the 60s. The way the coffee is served, the way it's organized, It gives a sort of a nostalgic feeling to the people of that time. So as we were having coffee, and opposite the coffee shop was a cinema, and he pointed me to that cinema, and that was the first cinema in the city, and it was there, I think, from the 60s. And he said, as a student, he used to go to that cinema and with his friends. So he told me an interesting story. One day, three students got into a fight with an army officer, or a young army cadet, I think. And I think the fight must have been regarding a girl, so either the students were disturbing his girlfriend, or he was disturbing their girlfriend. Whatever, eventually got into a fist fight. So these three students managed to overpower the army guy, and they beat him up. And he landed in the hospital. So a week later, an army truck arrives at the cinema. And that was the day when most of the students from the universities and from the college would go to that cinema. So what you guess, what did the army guys wanted to do? So what they did was they got down off the truck and they locked the front door. And they went inside and they beat up every student they could find. That's what they did. And whoever was a student was beaten up. Whoever looked like a student was beaten up. And whoever interfered was beaten up. And then they left. So I asked my pastor friend, I said, what about you? He says, I was late that day. So when I saw the army trucks, I turned back. I said, what about the police? Didn't they interfere? He says, when the police were informed that the army had come in, they decided not to interfere. And I was thinking for a long time, I say, is that fair? You know, due to the misbehavior of a few students, all the other students had to pay a price. Because the army guys really beat them really bad. Most of them ended up in hospital. And after they drew the fear of God into them, as well as showed that they were in control, they went back. But when we think of stories like this, doesn't that, things like that really happens in the world today? Maybe not much in the West, but in the East and Africa, it's something we call corporate responsibility. You heard the word corporate responsibility? You are identified and you are defined by the group you belong to or you associate with. Whether it's your profession, your ethnic group, your caste, your creed, your religion, your color, or whatever thing that you identify yourself with. So, for example, 12 years ago when I came down to London to study accountancy, it was a bad time to be an accountant because a number of auditors were slightly corrupted and caused a big scandal in some of the big companies in America. So if you're an accountant, you were targeted. These days it might be bankers, right? If you're a banker, they call you a greedy banker. And there are stories like this in politics. In 1984, I think, when Indira Gandhi was assassinated by two of her Sikh bodyguards, then you had the riots, the Sikh riots in Delhi, where every Sikh that was identified, whether he looked like a Sikh or he was a Sikh, he was killed right away. And then you had the Muslim riots in Gujarat. Very recently, we have the Christians and the Yazidis being killed in Iraq just because for what they believed. Or you have the beheading of the Western journalists or the aid workers in Syria. So it's collective punishment. Now, they get an American and they'll behead him and says, no, we are beheading him because of what your president is doing. So the question does arise, is it fair for the innocent to suffer the fate of the guilty? Is it fair for the innocent to pay the price for the guilty? Because if the innocent is treated like the guilty, then there is no justice. There is no difference of being innocent. In our personal lives, we have stories like this, don't we? or people close to us, or maybe we ourselves, we are persecuted or we are targeted because something that we did not do, but something that somebody of our ethnic group did or our family member did, but we pay a punishment. Or it's like in a classroom where one student makes a mistake and everybody else gets punished. Or in a house, one sibling makes a mistake, everybody else gets punished. I mean, that's how, when I was growing up, if one of us make a mistake, all of us are grounded. It wasn't fair. And at that moment, we cry out for justice. Right? We ask, this is not fair. Abraham, in this passage, is asking the same question. If you look at verse 25, he says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Why did Abraham ask this question? Was he trying to engage in some sort of systematic theology? No. Because the Lord has informed him in verse 20 that he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham was worried because he had a nephew living in that city. A nephew that was called Lot that seemed always to get into trouble. Abraham was worried for Lot and his family because his nephew lived in that city. So he's worried if the Lord destroys the city, then Lot will be destroyed. But why did God want to destroy this city? You know, we don't like the idea of a God that judges or punishes, right? I mean, this passage sometimes makes us fear. You know, things like judgments, punishments. We like a God that is only merciful, only loves, only forgive, isn't it? A God who's like us, but slightly better than us. Well, you can't have one against the other. You can't put the God of justice as opposed to the God of mercy. Why? You've got to have it together. You can't have only the God that forgives and not the God that judges. Why you can't do that? Because look at verse 21. What does God say? He says, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, the word outcry is used twice in this passage in verse 20. The word outcry means the cry of the oppressed people. Because this city has been so wicked that other people were crying to God that they have been sinned against by the inhabitants of this city. Because of that, God will have to judge. You see? You know, we love God to judge our enemies. Right? When we pray, we always assume there's some sense that we are the victim. What about the people that we have sinned against when they cry for justice? So because of outcry and because of sin, God has to judge sin. So what is this? What is the sin of this city? Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 tells us this. It says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. They were proud, they were rich, and they did not help the poor. And we know there was also sexual immorality and homosexuality. And you know, in the past, Abraham had actually saved Lot and the people of the city once before. Because four different kings had came and overran the city and took them captive. And Abraham had saved them. But neither Lot nor the city learned their lesson. They went on again and again with their way. So the first thing we will learn in this passage is the heart of God. You see, in verse 20, verse 17, the Lord says, Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? The first thing we see, what God says, shall I hide? When you use a word, you know, when you say something to somebody, when he says, I'm not supposed to tell you this, but I'm telling you this, is what you mean is you are trusting them, right? Because when you say, I'm not supposed to tell you, but you've done it. So God is thinking whether he wants to trust Abraham or not. So we do know he trusts Abraham because he knows he could trust Abraham. So he's revealing his heart, what's in his heart to Abraham. The second thing we realize is that when they were alone, that's when the Lord opens his heart. There was no one around. And the way the Lord says, you know, he says, I will go down and I will know. Of course, the Lord knows everything. But when he says, I will go down, he is inviting Abraham into a discussion. There's a sense when you have a conversation with somebody, and you are actually not informing them, but you are inviting them to discuss a matter. So God is opening his heart and is inviting Abraham into what's in his heart. But as you read this, two questions quickly arise, isn't it? The first thing, does not God know everything? Does he not know what is going on in Sodom? Why does he say, I will go down to see whether they have done it all together? And if not, I will know. Does he not know everything? And if you read further, why does God have to go down to find out? That's human beings, isn't it? So I think what the Lord is doing is, he is condescending to us. He is speaking to us so that we will understand him. He's speaking to us in words that we can then make sense, because we cannot understand him, so he speaks in our language. And at the same time, he's speaking like a judge. That's what a judge does. He collects the case, he listens to the case, he looks at the evidence, and then it makes a decision. And finally, I think the Lord is showing that he's quite open to changing his mind. Now, that's the second problem. Can God change his mind? Because we learn God doesn't change. Right? Because if he changes his mind, he's just like us. And you know, you have verses in the Bible where it points out in Numbers 23. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? In Malachi, it says, for I, the Lord, do not change. But now we have a passage where the Lord seems to be making up his mind. So on one hand, we learn that God does not change. On the other hand, we have passages like this and other places where God is undecided and he might be open to changing his mind. So it's a complex and a bit complicated. So we'll get to that later. Does God change his mind or not? We move on to understand the heart of Abraham. Now that he knows what's in the heart of God, so Abraham engages in an activity. Between verse 22 to the end, there was an activity that's taking place. Modern day Christians call it intercession. Abraham is interceding. But I think it's more than that. It's a Middle Eastern and an Asian cultural practice. It happens almost every day at the Asha shop. It's something we call bargaining. Right? Because if you look at the verses, Abraham and God look like two people haggling over a price, right? There's a haggling going on, isn't it? 50, 45, 45, 30, 30, 25. They're haggling. And it's interesting in this bargaining that takes place, there are three things that we understand about Abraham. The first thing, when he brings his appeal, is his approach. In verse 27, he says, I am who I am, but dust and ashes. He considers himself the lowest. He's just a dust as he faces God. He humility and his sense of nothingness undergirds the whole approach and the process of intercession. At every moment, he reminds himself and he states that he does not deserve to even have this conversation. The second thing is the basis of his appeal. In verse 25, it says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" The basis of his appeal is on God's righteousness and justice. It's not on himself or on the city. He had no other basis. He couldn't say, they are good people there, so, or their sins are not that bad, or, you know, I'm your friend, wouldn't you do a favor from me? Because Lot's my cousin, you know, we are friends and you have this interesting plan for me. So, you know, you just employed me. Could you do this for me? But rather, it's you are God and you can't do that. His appeal, the basis of it is on God's character. And finally, is his boldness. You see, there's something that Abraham knows. You know, it takes a lot of boldness to keep haggling with God. 40, 30, 20, 10. There's something that he understands as he had walked with God that I hope we all will understand. God's desire to save is greater than his desire to punish. That's very important for us to understand about God. It's hard to wrap our minds around that. Our desire to curse others is greater than our desire to bless them. But God is not like that. There is a sort of a propensity to bless. And Abraham understood that. That's why he kept on haggling. And that's why he was bold. And that's why we should be bold when we pray. So we have seen the heart of God. We have seen the heart of Abraham. But what is the heart of the matter? You see, before this, we know that Abraham was chosen to do righteousness and justice. That's what God says. I've chosen him. He's got a great plan. And I'm going to bless him and he's going to be great. But when Abraham comes to God now, he is asking God to practice righteousness and justice because he calls him, "You are the judge of all the earth." You know, every time when we hear the innocent suffer the fate of the wicked, we turn to God for answers, right? Where is justice? And we live in the West in a very individualistic society. We tend to think that we have our own record to stand on. So we tend to play up our achievements and our possessions because we are trying to counter the idea that our success is not due to someone else. It's always the argument between nature and nurture. Is it something that you possess that made you successful, or is it your hard work? And a lot of things that we take pride is actually the results also of the hard work of others and the contribution of others. You know, it's funny, even in a Western society, people are proud of their nationality, right? It's something you got it for free, right? You're proud of your country, but it's not something you did. Somebody 200 years, 300 years ago, someone did something that made your country great, and you're proud of it. Or we might be proud of our education or our qualifications, but it's because we went to good schools and we had good teachers. You know, how many times we hear people say, "I have a good degree because I had a good teacher." No, it's because I worked hard. And a lot of the success that we achieve in this country, can we replicate it in, say, Bangladesh or Haiti? We can't. It's because there's something in their society that allows us to achieve it. So this whole idea that we don't deserve what it's the idea of collective punishment, or we stand before God on our own, doesn't make sense. As much as we end up paying the national debt because of what our country does, you know, we all have to pay taxes, we all have to sort of chip in, but it also works in the reverse, isn't it? We get proud when our country wins the gold medal in the Olympics, right? Right? When a sprinter runs and he breaks the world record, you didn't run, you did nothing, But you are proud, right? So it works the other way. If you got to pay the price, then is it possible that if someone else does something good, you receive the benefit of it? That's what is running in Abraham's mind at this point. That's what he's thinking. He says, can the 50 righteous save the whole city? Is it possible? If you have 50 righteous people, save a city of maybe 3, 4, 5,000. But it's interesting, he stops at only 10, isn't it? He says, oh Lord, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And the Lord said, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Abraham does not move from less than 10. As we read further, we know there were never 10 righteous people in the city. I don't even think there was one righteous people. Depends, you know, whether Lot was righteous or not, that's debatable. And the Lord did destroy the city. But the Lord did provide an escape for Lot and his family. And I believe that is due to Abraham. Because then God called him his friend. And I think that friendship in some sense brought salvation to Lot's family. But in Abraham's attempt to change the mind of God, he had appealed to God's sense of justice. He stopped at 10 people. And he did not go to one. Even had he gone to one, I don't think he'll found any righteous person. And we are living in this city today. And imagine if God says he's going to destroy this city. And you are Abraham and you are haggling with God. Who would you nominate? Who would you consider righteous? You know, when the word righteous comes to your mind, who would you think first? Is it Mahatma Gandhi? Mother Teresa? Or some saints that you follow, or the prophets? Or I had a friend who thought his grandmother was righteous. He would nominate her. You know, we have ideas, right, that there are people who are special. But actually, the Bible tells us no one is righteous. Because when you nominate these people, the question you have to ask yourself is this. Is there any moment in their life that these people need God's forgiveness? Did Gandhi need God's forgiveness? Did Mother Teresa ever need God's forgiveness? Of course they needed it. They themselves never called themselves saints. Not one man is righteous, the Bible tells us. All of us are sinners. But there is one righteous man. And we know his name is Jesus. Because when you study the Gospels, there are a lot of interesting things about Jesus, you know, that comes out as you read it. Among those things is, Jesus never asked for prayers. Other saints told, you know, there are people who pray to the saints and pray for the saints. But Jesus never asked for prayers. In fact, just before going on the cross, he told the disciples, you pray for yourselves. Jesus never needed to ask forgiveness. In fact, he threw the challenge to the people and says, show me something that I did wrong or I've said wrong. And there's not a word that he said that he had to pull back. He is the perfect man. So back to the most important question. Would God change his mind if there was one righteous person? Can God change his mind? Because we know God does not change. Every time when you read the Bible, when this sort of passages appear, your systematic theology goes out the window. Because when God is haggling or deciding or undecided, it's always in the presence of a mediator. Whether it's Moses, Jesus, David, or God. First of all, Abraham could not even attempt to change the mind of God until and unless God discloses his mind to Abraham. God is inviting Abraham into something deep and mysterious and something close to his heart. Because God is both the God of justice and righteousness. In his justice, he saves sinners and he punishes the wicked. But he's also a God of mercy and grace. Now imagine this. If you are a judge of a city, and the law says if anyone is caught of corruption, he gets 40 lashes. And your job is to hand down the punishment. But sadly, your mother got caught in corruption. What would you do? Would you hand down the punishment and uphold justice? Then you are a just judge. Or would you let your mother off and then you are a loving judge? How then do you bring these two things together? Every system, every religious system in the world, philosophical system in the world, try to answer this struggle. How does God save me when I'm a sinner? So they tell you, well, pay the price. So there's something that you have to do to win his blessing. But in this case, what would you do if it's your mother? There's only one thing you could do, is you take her place. Right? You step down and you say, you take the 40 lashes. So in that sense, justice has been served and you have shown love. And that's what God does. Because as we read this, we are no different than the people in the city. Are we all not sinners? Because sin is not something that we do in the sense, relatively, I'm not as bad as that person, but it's who you sin against. We all have sinned against God in the attitudes of our hearts. We have looked down on people. We have pride, jealousy, envy. When we look at our hearts, our words condemn us. In fact, James goes as far as to say, even if you say that you plan to do what you're going to do next year, that's boasting. Right? Do not say, I will go to so-and-so city next year. That is boasting. Because that means you are able to rely on yourself. And the moment you have a sense of reliance that I have confidence in myself, that's sin. And God is revealing his heart to us through this passage. So when we all recognize ourselves as sinners, so what is the basis of our appeal when we come to the throne of God? Leaving aside the questions of whether God is just and merciful and what is fair, what do we do? What have we been taught as sinners? So most of us would rely on our good works, the charity that we do, the honesty, the religious works. Is that enough to win the love of God? God has made a way through Jesus. You see, Abraham at the end of it failed, isn't it? He could not save the city. Not because he stopped at 10, even if he stopped at 1, he could not find any righteous person. But Jesus could not only save the city, he could save the entire world. Abraham was a high priest in one sense. He was being a priest, right? He was standing before the city and before God. And his basis of appeal is God. Jesus himself is a high priest, but he is standing before us and before God. So he knows the heart of God and he knows the heart of man. But his basis of appeal is himself. Now Jesus is not only the high priest, he's also the sacrifice. Because he paid the price. So when Jesus stands for us, he's telling God, I have taken all their sin, all their guilt and all their shame. And because I've done that, you're obliged to bless them. That only happens if we, like Abraham, call ourselves dust and ashes. And if we humbly come before God and says, we have nothing to bring. God has made a way. It's cheap. It's free, but it's not cheap. It costs Jesus everything. Now, in our lives, we do receive a lot of free gifts, right? You know, you get some free gifts here and there. But does free gifts change your life? Receiving something free does not change your life, isn't it? But when you receive Jesus, it changes your life. Because there's something there. And as we walk with Him in our communion with Him in our prayer, the more we understand our sinfulness, the more we see our need for Him. Because He is the only righteous person that we can rely on. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word and for revealing Your heart to us and for stretching Your hand in love. I pray for all of us, Lord, who have put our trust in You, Lord, that we will continue to enjoy this love. And even as Jesus is the high priest, Lord, You have given us also the priestly office. And I pray, Lord, we shall be like Abraham, standing in the gap between our society and You, our friends and our neighbors. And I pray, Lord, You give us the heart of Abraham to pray for people that do not like us, that people that hate us. And give us the heart, Lord, that will melt when we see sin. And I also pray for people, Lord, that who are listening to this message and who, Lord, haven't put their trust in You. I pray, Lord, that they will bring themselves to You, Lord, and accept Your free gift that You have made a way, that Your desire to bless is greater than Your desire to punish. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.